There are two things that I think are foundational facts to our faith. And if we don't accept these two things, we don't accept the Christian faith altogether. Fact number one is found in Genesis chapter 1. And that foundational fact is God is the creator of all. God is and God has made. And what we mean also by God has made is God has made man. In other words, man did not evolve over millions of years from lower life forms and everything. No, according to Genesis 1, God made man in his own image. Adam and Eve were created. The second fact is because when you look at the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, not only God is, God exists, God made the world, God made man, and everything we see, but because of that, God is ruler. Now, the second one is the one we tend sometimes to have problems with, isn't it? And what I mean by God is ruler, I mean this: God makes the rules. God is the one who defines right and wrong. God is the one who says, this is a sin or this is not a sin. If we don't believe those two things, we cannot accept Jesus as Christ and as Lord. It is foundational, in other words, to the Christian that we acknowledge and we believe truly with all of our heart, God is creator. God created Adam and Eve, just as the Bible says, but also, though, God is the one who's in charge. I can't say, in other words, I can't go through life saying, well, you know what, I'm going to do what I want to do and believe what I want to believe. Why? Because I'm in charge of my own life. No. We start from the premise of God has a right to tell me how to live. He's in charge. Now, the reason why I say that is sin in the Bible is when we violate God's law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, whosoever sins transgress the law, because sin is basically a transgression. It is to violate the law of God. But when we think of this, we think of Jesus. And here's the thing about Jesus. According to John 1, Jesus is God. In fact, verse 1 says, in the beginning in John 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, as you look at verse 2, with God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God at creation. And God became a man and lived among us. You know, that event some 2,000 years ago has forever changed history. The first man was Adam. But Adam, if you think about it in one sense, points to Jesus Christ. Because we all, in a lot of ways, can relate to Adam. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about how, in one sense, the Bible has an overall theme. The 66 books, hopefully you have before you, maybe in book form or cell phone form, I don't know. You know, these 66 books has an overall theme, and the theme is Jesus Christ saving man from our sins. Think about how Adam points to Christ with me this morning. Let's think about, in the first place, when we think of Adam's sin and Christ, because through Adam came sin, but Christ is the one who provides for us the forgiveness of sins. Let's go back, for instance. When you look, for instance, in the Bible in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Bible says, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death has spread to all men because all have sinned. Adam and Eve, they were the first sinners. But we all have sinned. But when you think about sin in particular, here's one thing I notice about sin. Sin, church, is a choice. It's a choice we make. Many of you are familiar with what happened in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve, or Eve in particular, is tempted by the devil to eat of a forbidden fruit. God, in other words, says, hey, life in the garden is great, right? But you can do one thing, because God always gives freedom of choice. You can ruin all that by eating of this forbidden tree. You can ruin it all. And what did they eventually do? They eventually ate of the forbidden tree. Here's why I say that, okay? I say that because in an age in which we live, we as a society, and sometimes in our lives, are really good of trying to dismiss the responsibility and accountability of sin. Church, I want to tell you something. Sometimes diagnosing problems that occurred in our childhood, regardless of what that is, doesn't justify committing sin today. In an age where we are very aware of the various enslavements to sin or addictions that are out there that any of us can fall into, okay, we still, even though there is some kind of an addiction, it is still a choice that we make. We're still accountable for our sins. In an age where more than ever we're aware of the misfortunes and unfair advantages in life, and in an age of, in a culture of victimization, where we almost as if it's a justification that it's okay to sin, it's okay to commit violence because you're a victim of this, right? No. Sin is always a choice. We have to remember that. Sin is always a choice, and when we choose to sin, we're accountable for our actions. That was Adam. Adam chose to sin. You know what he tried to do, though? He tried to do what sometimes we do today in culture. You look at Genesis 3. When God confronted Adam about his sin, what did he say? Well, he blamed his wife. That woman you gave me in Genesis 3. You know, it's somebody else's fault. Eve, she blamed the devil. It's somebody else's fault. There was a choice. Thankfully, though, when you think of Jesus, Jesus had a choice. Jesus chose in the Garden of Gethsemane to die for our sins. Just as we choose to sin, so it is with Christ. He chose to voluntarily allow himself to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, voluntarily walked before his enemies to be put in their custody, voluntarily sat before a Jewish trial, which was a mockery of a trial. He voluntarily went before Pilate, and he voluntarily allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. Why do I say that? Because you do realize in the Bible when it teaches us, for instance, in the book of Matthew in chapter 26, that Jesus at any moment could have put a stop to it. He could have called legions of angels. We sing the song. He could have called 10,000 angels. It was actually more than that. And he could have put a stop to it, but he chose to die for our sins. Let's think about another thing with Adam and Christ, shall we? Adam, in the Garden of Eden, when he chose to sin, was because he was tempted to sin. He was tempted to sin. In fact, if you're in Genesis chapter 3, let's look at some of these things. Because here's the thing about temptation. And because just as Adam is tempted, so at times, church, we are tempted. Whenever we choose to sin, it's because we were tempted to sin. And we gave in to the temptation. We bit onto the bait and we've been hooked, right? That's what happens, okay? And temptation oftentimes is twofold. Number one, temptation has to do with lies that we believe. Think about the conversation that the devil has with Eve in Genesis chapter 3 when he begins to question Eve, did God really say, as you look at verse 1, not to eat of every tree in the garden? Well, notice what he continues to say. The serpent says in verse 4, you shall not surely die. There's lie number one. Lie number one when it comes to believing lies is in this text is, if you violate the word of God, there will be no consequences. If you sin in your life, there will be no consequences. How big of a lie that is today. In fact, sin has more than one consequence. Sometimes the sins we commit in our lives bring ourselves misery. They bring our families misery. They bring society misery. You know, it's not just our relationship with God necessarily, right? The consequences of sin are numerous. They really are. But one of the lies in temptation is, the lie we believe is, I can sin and get away with it and no big deal. Nobody's going to know about it. And it's not really going to hurt me or hurt anybody else or harm me. And you know what I mean? No. You can go through so many sins that we could commit, and we see that that's not true. That's not true at all, actually. So when we're tempted to sin, we believe lies. We believe lies that sin has no negative effects. Here's the other thing, as you stay here in Genesis 3, verse 5. Notice it says, for God knows, here's what the devil says, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the deal. Sin is believing a lie in the sense of, whenever somebody turns their back on God, it's because of how they think of God. You ever thought about that? The devil is trying to make God out to be an evil being. And he succeeds and convinces Eve that God is trying to hold you back by telling you you can't do something. God is the one who doesn't really care for you and have your best interest. In other words, God is basically the one, he doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to enjoy life. And so as a result of that, Eve believes the lie when the devil attacks the character of God. And there are times in our lives, right? We believe a lie. God, why is this happening to me? You must not love me. You must not care about me. You know, the process of falling away from God or falling into sin starts with how we think of God and how we think of lies from the devil. Secondly, let me mention something else about temptation. Temptation also has the concept, too, of desires that we have that's forbidden. If you're in Genesis 3, look at verse 6. Because notice, when Eve saw that the tree, this forbidden tree, was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she then took of the fruit and ate. You see, when we sin, we choose to sin, but we're tempted to sin. We believe the lies, but we also have desires according to those lies, and we give in to those desires. Church, I want you to think about verse 6. With one sin comes three types of temptations that are still true today. Notice, Eve, look at the text closely, all right? She saw that the tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. She saw that the tree and partaking of it, this forbidden fruit, would make her wise, the pride of life. And whenever we are tempted today by the devil, it is one of the three, if not all three. For instance, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, the Bible says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the Bible says, is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What's he saying there? Lust of the flesh. Those are kind of temptations in our life that have to do with pleasure, make us feel good. And we live in a world where people live for pleasure, don't they? We live in a world where people try to sleep around with as many people they could sleep around, thinking that kind of pleasure is the key to life and that's what's going to make them happy. But in reality, they're still not happy. We live in a world where people may take substances because it makes them feel good, and before they know it, it can ruin their lives, isn't it? That's the lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes has to deal more kind of with the coveting aspect, you know, the pursuit of riches and wealth, thinking that, you know, if I can make it as a millionaire, or maybe now a billionaire, because we'll never always have enough, right, with that kind of mindset, then I'll be happy. That's the lust of the eyes. It's the coveting. It's the desire for possessions, right? It's the desire that comes through the fulfillment of the eyes. And how many times is it easy for us in our life to go through and to think that, well, if I get this new thing, I'll be happy. If I get, you fill in the blank. It may start out as a kid with a new toy. And then as we get older, though, it's perhaps a new car or a new house or a new, then I'll be happy. Lust of the eyes. Then the pride of life. Pride of life has to do with the glory of men, the praise of men, right? It makes you successful than others, better than others, right? And that's how the devil tempts us. And here's something I want you to know, though. That just as Adam is tempted, we are tempted. But the thing about Christ and how Adam points to Christ is Christ was tempted in all these ways, but was sinless. It's a remarkable thing to think about it, because we could go through this room and every single one of us, we can examine ourselves and we all see, as we look at the Word of God and the law of God, right, how we fall short of God's glory. We're all sinners. I mean, we can go through the Ten Commandments in some ways, and I know 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, so think about, other than keeping the Sabbath day, okay, think of the 9 of the Ten Commandments. To a certain degree, either in heart or in action, every single one of us has violated 9 of the Ten Commandments. You may think, well, Dale, I've never committed murder. Read Matthew chapter 5. Have you ever been so angry with somebody you wanted to murder them? Have you ever hated somebody so much you wish they were dead? That's murder in the heart. Well, Dale, I've never committed adultery. Well, that's good, but have you ever looked at somebody that's not your spouse and lusted after them? Have you ever looked at pornography? That's adultery in the heart, according to Matthew 5. Well, Dale, I've never stolen before. Have you ever taken a longer lunch break than you should have? Now, that may sound petty, but at the same time, though, you go through the... We're all sinners, and we're all tempted to sin. But Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 4, sympathizes with our weaknesses and sympathizes with our temptations, the Bible says there, because he was tempted in all ways as we are, but he never sinned. Jesus understands what it's like to be tempted, church. He understands because God became a man and he lived among us, and that's an amazing, remarkable thing to think about, right? It's truly extraordinary. He gets us. But in understanding the power of temptation, the pull of the ways of the world, he never did sin, not one time. Notice the next thing. When Adam sinned in the garden, and we're just like him, Adam sinned out of an act of selfishness. Now, let me say this. There may be times we may violate the law of God and we don't even know it. And what I mean by that is you and I may not have complete knowledge of God's Word. So there are times we may do things and say things that probably isn't right according to God's Word, and we didn't know that we sinned when we did that. But then there are other times, as Christians, we know the Word of God quite well. And in still in knowing the Word of God, we still at times choose to sin. Why? Because every time we do wrong, It is an act of selfishness, isn't it? The temptation feels good, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to covet because it's pleasant to my eyes. This will boost my pride or my ego, so I'm going to do this. I'm going to brag about myself. You're going to, you know, every sin is an act ultimately of selfishness. It really is. We put ourselves before God. We put ourselves before others. We put ourselves before anybody else. We're only focused on self, whether it be trying to make ourselves happy in a forbidden way. And that's the root of our sins. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were selfish. Eve gave into the temptation. It benefits me. It's me first. And then she gives to her husband. Why did Adam sin? She probably spewed the temptation from the devil. It benefits you. You first. It benefits us. Sin, right? Thankfully, though, when we look at Christ, Jesus' sacrifice for sin is ultimately was an act of unselfishness. I've often thought about, you know, think about God becoming a man and living among us. Do you realize history is repeatedly dreams of that thought? And what do I mean by that? Well, if you've ever studied Greek mythology, what do you have? You have these Greek gods that came from the minds of men who act and live in such a way. In other words, in the mind of man, of a selfish man, if a man were a god, how would he live? Well, read Greek mythology. Read about these pagan gods in times past, because they were the inventions of men. And ultimately, what are they? They are selfish creatures. The gods were, the idols were. And I've often thought, you know, if God were to become a man, what could he do? Well, he could do anything he wanted. And here Jesus becomes a man. Think about the power that Jesus had. Could any army really withstand the Son of God who could cause a storm to cease in the Sea of Galilee? A man who raised people from the dead? You really think they could harm him if he didn't want them to or allow them to? Think of Jesus' ability as far as power. He could have been the most powerful ruler among earthly kings that ever existed, but he never ran for political office. And the only time in the Bible where someone tried to make him a king by force, he ran from them. He got away from them in John chapter 6. Think about Jesus' intelligence. No man could debate with Jesus. No man knew as much as Jesus knew. And the point that I want us to see is God could have come a man and he could have lived a life of the most powerful man on earth, the most feared man on earth, the most powerful, the man who got the most pleasure on earth, the man who owned the most possessions on earth. God could have done that. But instead, there's one verse in the Bible that describes Jesus' ministry in John chapter 6 and verse 38 when he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will. Well, what's that mean? Well, whatever makes me feel good, whatever I like, whatever, you know, we pursue in this life today. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have a specific mission and purpose. And when you look at Jesus' life, it is a life of unselfishness. It is a life of him continually devoting his time, his effort, and energy to serving others, to healing others, to helping others, to teaching others, to counseling others, to giving others hope, and to giving them the forgiveness of sins and salvation, to the point that when you see the very death of Christ, what did Jesus gain in dying on the cross? From a selfish perspective, what benefit did the Son of God have in dying on the cross? There was none. He was the sinless Son of God. He didn't have to die for our sins. There was no benefit for him. That greatest act of love is seen of, I'm going to give my life for you, of no benefit for me, but only for you. Why is that? Because if you think about Adam's sin and Christ, when you think about Adam's sin, the way Adam did sin in the Garden of Eden, it was by eating of the forbidden tree. And you want to know something interesting? Thousands of years later, it was the Son of God who was nailed to a tree. And by being nailed to the tree, he paid the price for our sins. You know, church, it's an amazing thing to consider with Adam's sin and Christ's sacrifice on the tree. Because, you know, when you're in Genesis 3:15, one of the amazing things about the Bible is when the Bible first identifies sin and who has sinned, Adam and Eve, the first two living beings who chose to sin because they were tempted to sin because they were selfish, God immediately begins to reveal his plan from saving us from our sins all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. It's the first prophecy of Jesus Christ is found in this very chapter. When the Bible says to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What's being talked about here? Through the seed or descendant of Eve, somebody's going to come, and notice this, somebody is identified as a he, an individual, a man. Through Eve, one will come. And he will do what? He'll bruise your head. Oh, what's that talking about? Well, in the Garden of Eden, what is the devil in the form of when he tempts Adam and Eve? He's a snake. If you've ever killed a snake, how do you kill a snake? You gotta crush its head. You could cut the tail off, it's still alive. You've got to crush its head. When you crush its head, that's how you kill it. And in the process, in other words, this is a picture of the devil, who is the one who tempts us to sin, will one day be crushed. He will one day be defeated. But in the process, the one who crushes his head will have his heel bruised. And guess what? It took Jesus dying on the cross to defeat the devil. This is the very first prophecy of Christ. And what's amazing is from this point forward, the Bible begins to become more and more specific as to who this individual in Genesis 3:15 is. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was a descendant of Isaac. He was a descendant of Jacob. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is of the house of Jesse. He is a descendant of King David. And on, when you read the rest of the Old Testament, you get bits and pieces about this man that would come and defeat the devil and sin. There are over 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. And it's one of the most enriching studies that I think you could ever embark upon. And see how so many times the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ because of our sin problem. In Adam, we all are dead to sin, but in Christ, we all are made alive in spite of our sins. Adam points to Christ. If you're here this morning, and you are subject to the invitation of Christ in any way when you think of Adam and Christ, because ultimately we could put our names in place of Adam there, right? You and I are the individuals who choose to sin, but Christ was the one who chose to die for my sins. You and I are the individuals who are tempted to sin and give in to our temptations, but it is Christ who never gave in to temptation. He was sinless. He was perfect, so he could pay the price for our sins. You and I, when we sin, well, we sin out of an act of selfishness, but the life of Jesus Christ and his death was a complete act of unselfishness. And just as Adam sinned with the tree, so Jesus bore our sins on the tree. Just as Adam would die because of his sins, so Jesus rose from the dead so that we all may live again. Just as Adam ultimately, because of his sin, one of the consequences, had to work with a cursed ground and to deal with thorns, constantly dealing with thorns in order to survive, so it was years later that a crown of thorns was placed on Jesus' head in the midst of his crucifixion. The King of not just the Jews, the King of the world. Will you allow him to be the King of your life? In submitting to him, understanding that 2,000 years ago, this man Jesus was not just a man. He was more than a man. He was the Son of God. And he did die on the cross for my sins and paid the price for my sins and yours as well. And he did resurrect from the dead, as the evidence shows. And because of that, one day will arise from the dead when he returns. If you want to become one of his followers, his disciples, through faith, make a commitment to dedicate your life and I'm going to live the way Jesus wants me to live from this point forward. If you're willing to turn away from a life of sin, of repentance, you can confess you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And from that confession, we'll baptize you as the Bible teaches to have our sins washed away. As a child of God, if maybe you're here and as a Christian, you need help, we want to help you in any way we can. If you need to respond, why don't you come as we stand and sing?